This is chapel for November the 9th, 1962. Dr. Newman is in charge of our service, and Dr. Albert Edwards, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Raleigh, will speak to us this morning.
Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. For thy children, O God, those who have been bought with a very precious price, who belong to thee by every right of our relationship with thee and with each other. And we come into this sanctuary, as is becoming in thy children, to call upon thy name early in the morning, to let our hearts and minds be inclined toward thee, our God. We thank thee for thy providences which have brought us together under these circumstances, and the sense of thy presence which sustains us now as we meet reverently in this sanctuary. Let the benedictions of thy love and grace be very real to us as we tarry in thy holy presence. In Christ's name, amen. We're glad to have come to our campus this morning Dr. Albert Edwards, the minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Raleigh. Dr. Edwards has for some years now been the minister of this church nearby, and many of us have come to know him in some casual contacts and acquaintances. Many others of us have had occasion to hear him as he has brought a very impressive ministry to the Christian community of our capital city nearby. It is with a real sense of apology, however, that I introduce him to you this morning. As I speak for all of us, he confides in me today that this is his first acquaintance at first hand with our campus and with our seminary. He had not been on our campus until some 15 minutes ago. We assume the responsibility for that neglect, but we are overcoming it momentarily, and it is our delight to welcome him as he comes this way. Dr. Edwards was born in Scotland, and after finishing his secondary education there, he came at the age of 19 to the United States, where he has resided since that time. He did his college work at Georgia Tech and at Presbyterian College in South Carolina, and is a graduate of the Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. He has come to our community to lead us this morning in worship, and it is our delight to welcome him in that spirit today. The choir will bring us music, and then Dr. Edwards will lead us as he will.
Creating me, loving, To Dr. Newman, members of the faculty, you the representatives of the student body, I would express my heartfelt thanks for this honoring opportunity to join with you in worship. The fault is mine that I have not before had opportunity to visit your campus. And as I stepped this morning into this place, it made me wonder why I had not availed myself of earlier opportunities to be here. We hear much, do we not, of worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And yet I think we come into a place like this and we realize that we also worship God in the holiness of beauty. But I am glad and appreciate very, very much the invitation to be with you. As Dr. Newman said, being a Presbyterian, I should not be complaining too much about the weather, since we believe that what's to be, in a sense, will be. It reminded me of the story of a Presbyterian elder who was a strong believer in predestination, to the extent that everything that happened to him was the will of the Lord. And one day he had gone to the post office, and there were 18 steps to climb to get to the main floor of the post office, and he transacted his business and started down. But he was reading a magazine which he had received in the mail that morning, and he missed the first step and tumbled to the bottom, hitting each step with a resounding thud. He picked himself up off the pavement, you remember, and wiped himself off, and others sort of gathered to hear what he would have to say, and he said, "Huh, I'm certainly glad that's over with." It's a marvelous way to accept what befalls you, and I hope that you may have a strong sense of predestination, and maybe at 10:30 you'll be saying the same thing as he said. To say I'm not scared, of course, would be, I think, failing to express the truth here too. I remember real well my own seminary days, when there were sermons before the faculty members and before the student body. And I know there can be no more critical audience than an audience of ministers to be. Sort of like the little boy, you remember, who was being kept by his daddy one night, and his daddy was reading the paper and looked at his watch and said to the little boy, "Son, it's time to go to bed." And the wee lad went to the bottom of the steps and looked up, but it was pitch black upstairs, and he was terribly afraid, and he came back and he said, "Daddy," he said, "it's dark up there, and I'm afraid to go up there." Well, his daddy was reading the papers, and those of you who are married and have children know that this is an occasion when few children can budge their daddies. So daddy said, "Son, don't be alarmed. God is up there, and he'll take care of you. Now go on to bed." And the little boy knew from the tone of the father's voice that he dare not resist. And so he started up the steps, but he got about halfway up, you remember, when his little legs were really shaking. And he looked up into that Stygian darkness and he said, God, if you are up there, please don't move, because if you do, you'll scare me to death. Well, this is something of the way that I feel. But this morning, our scripture comes from just the concluding verses of the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And beginning with verse 39, these words are read. "Therefore they sought again to take Jesus, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there." This was that occasion in the life of Jesus when it was winter time. And Jesus was teaching, as his custom was, not in the open, but in the shelter of Solomon's porch of Jerusalem's great temple. And while he was there teaching, you remember he found himself surrounded by a human wall of Pharisees through whom escape would be practically impossible. And when the opponents and the enemies of Jesus had so ringed him, they directed unto him a question in which, in effect, they said, "Now let us have no more evasive answers. Tell us and tell us plainly who you are." And you remember, if we read that portion of Scripture, in effect, Jesus said, "If you mean, am I the Christ that you expect, then the answer is no. But if you mean, am I the Christ, the God-promised Messiah of the Old Testament, then the answer is I." And of course, angered and aroused by his plain and by his blunt remarks, they searched for stones with which to stone him. But this was not the first time that Jesus had confronted imminent death at the hands of an ugly people. And so even as they frenziedly sought for weapons of destruction, Jesus continued his dialogue, asking them questions based on testimony concerning himself found in the 82nd Psalm. And expert as he was in handling mobs, you remember that he succeeded in having them become disagreed amongst themselves. And evidently in the midst of the confusion, he was able to escape. But Jesus, with the wisdom that was his, deemed it wise, you remember, to forsake Jerusalem and Judea. And the Bible tells us that he went to the region of Jordan known as Bethabara. It was here, you remember, that John the Baptist had exercised a remarkable ministry. And probably for a period of 3 months, Jesus here remained, mixing and mingling, healing and helping, teaching and instructing. And then he left for other places. But you remember in the closing verses of the 10th chapter of John, which were read, that we have related here how apparently the townspeople and the residents of the community got together after Christ had left. They assembled, as it were, to hold a post-mortem on this strange, this fascinating individual who had spent so much time in their midst. And then their conclusion was both a tribute to Jesus and a tribute to John the Baptist. For you remember, they said, "John did no miracle, but all things he spake concerning Christ were true." John did no miracle. He had not raised the dead. He had not healed the infirm. He had not brought life to lifeless limbs. He had not opened closed eyes. He had not cleansed those afflicted with the dread disease of leprosy. No miracle did John ever perform, they said. But everything he said concerning Christ was true. Men and ladies, I ask you this, and I ask myself this morning, could ever any greater tribute be paid to any proclaimer of the gospel, to any propounder of the good news than this, that everything he says concerning Christ is true? If you wanted any epitaph written, I say, on your tombstone after death, could you think of a nobler tribute that could be paid than that which was paid John? And having experienced the Christ for themselves, and then, as it were, having this experience coincide with the testimony of John, they said everything he said concerning Christ was true. And what was it then that he said concerning Christ? Well, this, of course, ye know almost as well as I. He said, you remember, among other things, "There cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." In other words, John, in effect, said to the people, "I'm not the Messiah, no. But the Messiah is coming. And he's coming in such a personality that you will find, as I have found, that you aren't even worthy to serve as the most common menial servant unto him. He so elevated the greatness of God. He so presented the transcendency of Christ that they discovered, as John had said, that there is none like unto him. For in his presence, we would feel so humble and at the same time recognize his loftiness and his greatness. You remember in that rather old novel, Now the Robe by Lloyd Douglas, where you remember Demetrius, the slave of Marcellus, had opportunity to view the first Palm Sunday. And as he elbows and pushes his way through the crowd, he's accompanied, you remember, by a fellow slave, an Athenian. For each had seen the marks of the slavehood on the other, and by this common brand had discovered a common friendship. But the Athenian was little and could not reach the front of the crowd. But you remember Demetrius did. And Demetrius watched intently and intensely this figure of the Christ as he made his way in glory into Jerusalem that day. And then after leaving, you remember the Athenian kept nudging Demetrius and asking questions. He asks, "Did you see him?" And Demetrius nods his head. That was all. "Is he crazy?" another question. Demetrius nods his head as saying no. And the fellow slave asks, "Well, is he a king then?" And again there is no answer. And you remember, perturbed by the silence of Demetrius, the Athenian slave demands, "Well, if he isn't a king, what is he?" Demetrius replies, "I don't know. But he's something, yea, something far more than a king." And oh, that in our presentation of Christ, we could present him again to hungry human hearts as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they might sense his greatness, and we in his presence might sense our littleness. But he said something else, did he? Oh, he said other things. He said, you remember, he must increase, but I must decrease. John, of course, was speaking of the ultimate obscurity into which he believed he would ultimately enter, but thinking of the eternal remembrance in which Jesus Christ would be held. But is not our ministry this, so to present this Jesus as the one who is the answer to life, that people will say, "This Jesus must increase and I must decrease"? That people will say, "I want more of Jesus and I want less of self." John, you remember, also said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And those people in Bethabara discovered this to be true. John, you remember, had brought people to repentance, brought them to a wretched state of repentance, but beyond that he could not go. There was in him no ability to offer forgiveness of sins. For this and this alone is the blessing and is the gift of Jesus Christ. And it is to be found nowhere else, nowhere. Even as Arthur Dimmesdale, you remember, violating the virtue of Hester Prynne, and all through his life, as it were, bugged by the knowledge of his sin, seeking, you remember, to rationalize it away, seeking to preach it away, seeking to, as it were, cover it through social service, but never finding an answer to this inner tormenting problem of being a sinner, till you remember as he stood one day to make a full confession, stricken with a heart attack before words were spoken, lying there with his head cradled in the lap of Hester Prynne. And Hester Prynne, looking now at him, sees in those eyes a light she had never seen there before, sees there a peace and a calm and a rest which the eyes never before had known. And looking at him as he dies, she asks the question, "What seest thou with yonder bright dying eyes of thine? What seest thou yonder with those bright dying eyes of thine? And what did he see? He saw the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And oh, men, that we could so present Christ. And last of all, you remember he could say, I baptize thee with water, but he will baptize thee with the Holy Spirit. John knew that his baptism was but a ceremonial baptism, that the baptism that was needed was the coming and the entrance of the power of the living and the loving God into human hearts. This was never his privilege, but he knew that one was coming after him who would not only bring forgiveness for the past, but would also bring the power of the Spirit with all his matchless hope for today and for tomorrow. The assurance of the Spirit of God that we can be more than conquerors over all the sins that perplex us and invade us and torment us. And may we so present the Spirit of God unto other people that they will discover him to be the power of God as well. John did no mighty miracles, but everything he said concerning Christ was true. Men, most of us, average, ordinary ministers of the word, who'll never perform any miracles, though you'll soon discover, as all of us discover, that you wish you could, but we can't. But at least we can strive to do this, to have other people say of our ministry, after they make the discovery for themselves, that everything we ever say about Christ is true. John did no mighty miracles, but everything he said concerning Christ was true. Could any of us ask for a higher commendation than that? Could any of us want a nobler verdict for our ministry than just the words, everything he said about Christ is true? And now as we leave this place, may the love of our crucified Christ, the prayers of our interceding Christ, the power of our resurrected Christ, the comfort of our ever-present Christ, and the hope of the second coming of Christ, and a glad reunion with all who've gone before, be our strengthening and supporting spiritual possessions now and always.